We've come to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and the first six verses, where we read about this marvelous grace. The apostle urges us here to pray for all men, and especially for those in authority. For he says in verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Now, we closed last week with this phrase, "to be testified in due time," and promised, God willing, to discuss it this week. Now, this phrase has been much debated, and theologians have given us many and varied views. Some say that the phrase refers to the time when Christ cried, "It is finished." They say this is when giving of Christ a ransom for all was manifested or was testified. Now, this can't be, for it says this was to be testified in due time. And the very phraseology indicates that Christ's death for the sins of all was not immediately testified, but was testified in due time, later, at a future date. Now, others who believe that all will one day be reconciled say that Christ died for all, according to this passage, and that this will be shown in due time when all are finally saved. Now, that would be just fine if all were to be finally saved. But the Scriptures tell us with one accord that this is not so. Even Paul, the great apostle of grace, was commissioned to offer reconciliation by grace through faith in Christ's redemptive work. He begged men in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, this in itself proves that he did not teach universal reconciliation, nor is universal reconciliation taught anywhere in the Scriptures. Consistently, life and death, justification and judgment, mercy and wrath are set over against each other as alternatives. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And surely God has not kept men through the ages in a constant state of false alarm. Now, this passage, "He gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time," is not difficult, dear friends, to those who rightly divide the word of truth and recognize that Paul's apostleship was absolutely separate and distinct from that of the 12. Now, let's read on. I'll read verse 7 as well. First, in verse 6, "Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto," says Paul, "I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." In other words, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time through me, says Paul. Beloved, the preaching of the cross as good news, and that's what the word in the Greek means, the preaching, evangelion, the preaching as good news of the cross, was first committed to Paul. We must learn that, or we'll never be able to present to the world a clear, pointed, powerful gospel message. Our Lord, in his great commission to the 11, said nothing about his finished work. Read the various records and see. Peter said nothing about the finished work of Christ in his great Pentecostal address. Rather, he looked at the cross as something of shame to his countrymen. He blamed them. He said, "You took Christ with wicked hands, and you crucified and slew him." And when they were convicted of their sin and said, that is when 3,000 of them were, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter say? Peter didn't say, just believe on Christ because he paid for your sins. Oh, no. And he was working under the so-called Great Commission. Oh, no. When Peter was asked, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was not to the 12, but to Paul, that God first committed the preaching of the cross as good news. His epistles are filled with the glorious all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ and with the power and joy which this must bring. And thus, this is why he says in 1 Timothy 2, 6 and 7, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles or of the nations in faith and verity. And beloved, see how this agrees with the rest of Scripture. For example, in Romans 3, verse 21, after telling how by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now tell me, did anyone before Paul ever say this? If not, it must have begun with Paul. This change in program, this change in message began with him, he says, but now. And it is a very interesting study to go into those occurrences of Paul's declaration, but now. Here, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And then in verse 30:24, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 25, we declare Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins. In verse 26, we declare, I say, at this time, notice the time element, we declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Period. Now, this was not so under the so-called Great Commission. There it was, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. He that believeth not, of course, whether he was or wasn't baptized, would be condemned. But here Paul says, we now declare, I say at this time, Christ's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That's all he asks of you, just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the debt of sin. Verse 27, the apostle goes on, where is boasting then? And he adds, it is excluded. Thank God that it is. Now we have the same idea again in Galatians 3:23, this idea of being manifested in due time. In Galatians 3:23, the apostle says, before faith came, that is the principle of justification by faith alone, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. And this faith, Paul says, now has been revealed. Indeed, the apostle emphasizes this again in his second letter to Timothy. Listen to these wonderful verses. 2 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing. It was not made manifest yet at the appearing of Christ. Oh, no. it's made manifest now on the basis of or by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed preacher and apostle and teacher. The article is not in the original in any of the three cases. So you have the same thing again in 2 Timothy. Paul, beloved, was the apostle of grace because he was the herald of the all-sufficient, finished, redemptive work of Christ. This is why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, some of them had, yet now he says, know we him no more. We all know that when our Lord walked among men in the flesh, he was known or recognized after the flesh, or according to the flesh. He was certainly known after the flesh by the Judean shepherds when they found him as a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He was surely known after the flesh when John baptized him with water. He was known after the flesh as he walked the streets of Palestine and mingled with the people, as when in the midst of a milling crowd, Peter exclaimed to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? They surely knew him after the flesh. He was known after the flesh as he entered their homes, as when a poor sinful woman began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and as later he girded himself with a towel and washed his apostles' feet. He was certainly known after the flesh as his enemies took him and bound him and beat and scourged him and spat upon him and crowned him with thorns and crucified him. Yes, and he was known after the flesh even after his resurrection. Don't forget this, for raised bodily from the dead, he had made it a point to call upon Thomas to feel the spear and nail prints. Read John 20:27. And he bade the apostles behold his hands and his feet. And he said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Indeed, after his ascension to heaven, his followers still knew him or remembered him after the flesh. They proclaimed him as the fruit of David's loins, who was ordained to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and in connection with whose return to earth the long-promised times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. Read it in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, we do not deny that the 12 knew Christ as more than a mere human being. That's not the point. To be sure, true believers knew him as God, but God manifest in the flesh. They did know him after the flesh. And someday, indeed, he will return physically to the earth to sit on the throne of his father David in the flesh. This is why the Apostle John, in his first epistle, evidently inspired to write especially for those who will live on earth after the body of Christ has been called away, speaks of Christ the Word not only as that which was from the beginning, but he goes on in 1 John 4:2-3, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the Word of Life. Pardon me, that's 1 John 1 in the first verse. Now in the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3, he says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Everyone that confesseth that he is come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist. Now from these passages it surely is evident that John knew Christ as more than a mere human being. And in this, he's to be distinguished from the so-called liberals, the modernists, who talk only of the lowly Jesus and the man of Galilee and so on, but will have nothing to do with the efficacy of his shed blood or his bodily resurrection and ascension and return to earth. But these same passages, with others, also make it plain that the followers of Messiah did know him after the flesh, as the one who, according to prophecy, would someday occupy the throne of David and reign on earth. From Paul's remark to the Corinthians, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," it surely is implied that there were some of them who had known him so. But now he points out, "Now, henceforth, know we Christ after the flesh no more." Now, the thoughtful and less biased student of Scripture will soon observe that God's revelation of himself in his word is progressive. He didn't reveal everything at once, but precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, as Isaiah 28:10 says. The predictions of Christ's death from Genesis 3:15 are couched in veiled language and were explicitly told in 1 Peter 1:10-12 that the prophets themselves searched and inquired diligently but did not find out what the Spirit did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Even Isaiah 53, perhaps the clearest prediction of all, does not actually say that Messiah or the Son of God would be crucified for the sins of the world. It merely describes somebody upon whom the Lord would lay the transgressions of Isaiah's people, my people. So that it was perfectly natural that the Ethiopian prince should ask Philip, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" Now, it's the same with the types, especially the tabernacle, its furnishings, and its offerings. These, together with certain historical incidents and the lives and experiences of many of the patriarchs, undoubtedly foreshadowed the person and work of Christ. Yet we should notice carefully that not in one single case are we told that the person or work of Christ was contemplated. Now, there is so much more to be said. It's true, of course, that since the crucifixion is past and has been explained, we can now look back at many significant details in the types and prophecies of the Old Testament and exclaim, "God had it in mind all the while." But we mustn't suppose that the coming of Christ to earth suddenly made the Old Testament scriptures clear. The prophetic statements regarding our Lord's crucifixion found in the gospel records before the Lord's own plain predictions are couched in the same veiled language as that of the Old Testament. This includes John 1:29, which is generally read out of its context and made to say much more than it actually does say. Now, the preceding verse states, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now, a reference to Matthew 3:13-15 will show that Christ had come from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John. In this, of course, he was numbering himself with transgressors, for John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and those who came were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Little wonder John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And little wonder, too, that Jesus, having insisted upon submitting to the rite, John should have exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Ah, but with the great revelation given to Paul, all is changed. Nothing is in veiled phraseology now. Now, the epistles don't deny or contradict what the 12 taught with regard to the death of Christ. For at Calvary, Christ was indeed the victim of man's cruelty and sin. But now, Paul reveals by revelation that he was also the victor. Not merely over death, or after death, not even in the fact that someday God would use his death to touch the heart of his own favored nation. But in death itself, he was the victor. His death was a victory. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, Christ being the brightness of God's glory, pardon me, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Nobody's doing anything to him here. He's doing something. He's purging our sins, and having done it, he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In the 26th verse of chapter 9, he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's offering a sacrifice. They're not offering him in sacrifice. This was also true. But this is another aspect of the death of Christ. Paul shows him as the victor, the one who came to offer the greatest sacrifice for sin, an all-availing sacrifice, himself. Oh, and you can go on that wonderful Colossians 2:14-15. I'll quote from Weymouth's version. It's so strong and beautiful. The law, the bond, with its requirements, which was in force against us and was hostile to us, he canceled and cleared it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And the hostile princes and rulers he stripped off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquests, when by the cross he triumphed over them in it. And one more I must read, Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children, that is the children of Adam, are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see here, Christ is doing something. By the cross, he defeats the devil. He cancels the law, nails it to his cross. He defeats and overcomes death. He defeats and overcomes sin. No wonder Paul says about the preaching of the cross in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast, except in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I